Okay, everyone, let's turn then in our Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And today we'll be reading the story of the paralytic man from 17 down to verse 26, and then having a look at that. Follow along with me as I read to you. Now it happened on a certain day when he, that is Jesus, was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up onto the rooftop and let him down on his bed through the tiles or the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And then when he saw their faith, he said to them, or said to him, sorry, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who can speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or 'Rise up and walk'? But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Amen.
Amen.
I have to admit, this is one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. I've preached this text many times, and I really enjoy it. I think when we look at this, we often think Jesus was just surrounded by adoring fans. You know, he was the rock star type of guy, and everyone just mobbed him and chased him and everywhere he went. Here we have this really intimate situation where he is teaching, and we see there and then, it tells us in the text, that the Pharisees were present and the teachers of the law. Now, you and I, because we've been Christianized, we've read the story before, when we hear Pharisees and teachers of the law, we automatically think, "Oh, the bad guys are there," don't we? "Oh, something bad is going to happen." Because we know that the Pharisees were antagonistic. They were the ones that were always in Jesus' face. They were the ones trying to trip him up and trap him, trying to control him. There's something very negative about that when we begin to think like that. How often do we think, "Oh, fantastic, there are the Pharisees under the preaching of the Word of God. How fantastic that the Pharisees are there hearing Jesus talk, listening to his teaching." We don't normally think like that, do we? Because we've been so conditioned into the thinking, and rightly so. But we do know that there were people who were among the Pharisees who did believe in Jesus, or at least acknowledged him. We remember from the Gospel of John, Nicodemus coming at night, you know, scumpa, scumpa, scumpa. And he comes, and he has that appointment with Jesus, and they talk. And he says, that is, Nicodemus says, "We know that you are from God. Who are the we?" Well, Nicodemus was one of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70, one of the ruling council of Israel. And he's talking on their behalf. And he acknowledges, "We who are the leadership, the religious and ruling council of Israel, we know that you're from God, because no one can do the things that you're doing unless God is with them." So the Pharisees know who Jesus is, or at least they know that he is sent from God. Now, they don't necessarily like him because he's not doing things the way they would like him to do. We know the controversies that he goes into, the Sabbath day controversy and the cleansing controversy and the other ones. There is this conflict among them. And it wasn't because they didn't know who he was. I think we always need to remember that. It wasn't that they couldn't get the grips. They knew who he was. It was a willful unbelief. They were refusing. Why? Because Jesus wasn't fitting into their pattern or their understanding of how the Messiah was supposed to be, or a man of God was supposed to be. So you can kind of imagine, for example, if we had a meeting, like we have meetings, and some of the people who are our church enemies, and I use that word very carefully, enemies, those who would be antagonistic against us from other religious groups, either the Lutherans or the Free Church people, the Charismatic people, the Pentecostal people, and they come and they're amongst us to hear what we're teaching, you know, scratching their chins and being intense and I was going to say opening their Bibles, but we all know they don't bring Bibles to church, okay? They would probably have to look up it on their phone or something. I like the fact that you have a Bible these days, by the way. I noticed that. Imagine that kind of situation. Well done. Remember, that kind of situation where we have antagonistic people in the meeting. Where the temperature of the meeting, and I'm not talking like, you know, the actual physical temperature, but maybe the kind of tension in the room. It's not going to be easy, is it? And these are theological professors. I've had one of these meetings. Remember when we had the first baptism? It was Sarah and some of the girls who were baptized, and I had it outside, and I was called to the meeting. I think I've told you this story like 100 times. I was called to a meeting, and there was a group of priests and parents and so-called theologians were all there, and they were all scratching their chin. And one of the priests said to me, "Well, we're here to explain the error in your theology. They don't need to be rebaptized. They've been baptized." And believe me, at that meeting, the stemning, what's that in English, please? Stemning. The mood, thank you very much. The mood wasn't very nice. It was very hostile, very intense, very kind of bullying and trying to push me down. And I can imagine that when Jesus was in this house, now when we say house, it was really more a big room, a ladder, you know, like a house. But it was basically one big room, we can imagine. And on top there would have been a stairwell going up onto the roof, and then they would have an extra open room on the rooftop of the house. You can imagine that. The stemming, the mood of the house, very tense. These Pharisees trying to listen to what Jesus has got to say. What exactly is he teaching? Why is he not with us? And I can also imagine that these Pharisees, it says, have come from Jerusalem. Now, they've come from the center, the religious center, the high place where all the really good religious people go to. And they've had to leave that place to come to Galilee, the armpit of Israel, a place where, you know, more Gentiles are than Jews. Oh my goodness, we're on the outsets of the empire kind of thing. You can imagine that they themselves are not very comfortable of having to be in a room full of people. Now, I'm sure it wasn't very much like where we are today. We all have our own individual seats, and we've got plenty of space because we're in Finland, so you need lots of space. You can't really be sitting next to people, unless you're married to them, of course. I remember when I was in Tajikistan, very Middle Eastern country, and we had our church meetings. We had a meeting that lasted 3 days long. Believe me, it lasted 3 days long. And we didn't have chairs. Everyone sat on the floor. The speakers would stand in the midst of everybody, and they would preach from the middle. And you would turn and you would talk to the people all around you, and you would bring God's word. And it was a very kind of, it wasn't informal, it was formal in there. context. But you and I would think, okay, everybody's sitting on pillows or on the floor. Somebody in the middle, kind of with no pulpit, just an open Bible, communicating. And then when you got tired, you sat down and you talked from the middle. You didn't sit in the front. And I imagine that with Jesus and in this culture, it's very much the same. So these Pharisees, these people who are very into how they look, they're all into their suits, you know, and their ties, and their really good shoes. You understand what I mean there. I know they didn't wear suits and ties. But they're very into their big tassels, their very rich clothing. And so these elites are now forced into a confined space with the everyday people, with the dirty and the smelly. It says that the power of God was there to heal, which means what? There were sick people in that room. Sick people? You know, these religious elite people who are super tidy and super neat, and they love the best places in the meeting houses. They like to be up the front. They like to be in front of everybody and everybody acknowledging how good they are. And all of a sudden, they're forced to be just part of a crowd, part of a congregation, part of a group of people surrounding Jesus. You can kind of imagine again. I want you to get the picture here. There was a little bit of tension in that room. A little bit of tension. We're then told about this man. A group of men brought him on a bed. Now, I want you to understand it wasn't a bed like you have a bed or like I have a bed. It was more of a mattress, a yoga mat, if you want to put it that way. More of a stretcher. And he's carried by these men. They're bringing him to Jesus. They can't even get to the door. They can't even get through the crowd. Everyone, and you can imagine the situation. Jesus is in the room. The room is full. There are people outside the room looking in the windows, sitting on the windows, at the door well. The place is crowded and they can't get in. Does it stop them? Do they say, oh dear me, we can't get into Jesus? He's having an important meeting with the Pharisees. Doesn't stop them. So they go around to the side of the house and go up the stairwell onto the roof. And then they begin to take the tiles. Now, we're not quite sure if it means they broke up the roof. But they certainly opened the roof. And they let Jesus down. Now, can you imagine the Pharisees, not Jesus. They let the paralyzed man down to Jesus. Thank you. Can you imagine the Pharisees' face when this begins to happen? The people who like their liturgies, the people who like their form of service, and nothing can change and nothing can be different and everything has to be serious and respectable. And all of a sudden the roof is being ripped open and some sick guy who's obviously under the curse of God is being let down through the roof. And these men with their fancy clothes and their big tassels, and all of a sudden, particles of dust and tile and it's getting in their hair and in their big oiled beards. You know, the big, I don't know what they're called, curls. And already the mood in the room, which was tense, must have just hit rock bottom. These men, I can just imagine the lack of patience or the amounting impatience kind of going, this is just ridiculous. This is disgraceful. This is just a joke. What's going on in this place? Letting this crippled man die. Jesus then looks at this man and he uses the word for young man. Or someone once said, I read in one of the books, someone said, hey kid, you boy. It's a younger man. Jesus is speaking to you, a younger man. And he says, man, your sins are forgiven. Would that be the first thing that came into your mind? If someone is dropping a man down through the roof, obviously a crippled man, the majority of us, we wouldn't be automatically focused upon the man's spiritual condition. Our immediate attention would be drawn to his physical need. Jesus doesn't say, hey, hold on, boys, get in the back of the line. He doesn't reprimand them for their breaking up the meeting. He looks at the man, he sees into the man's heart and knows the man's situation, and says immediately, your sins are forgiven. See, Christ knew the man's real need. Oftentimes, you and I, we get fixated on the outward, don't we? We see the need, the immediate need, or what we think is the immediate need, the obvious need. If we were in the meeting, we would look at the man and we would see his sickness, wouldn't we? His position, his crippledness. Christ sees deeper than that. His priorities are greater. He knows the man has a real need, and the real need is salvation. See, this wasn't just a little kind of stroking of the man's ego, or you know, or a little kind of nice comforting thing to say, you know, oh, God bless you. Oh, you know, God bless you. I'll pray for you. Jesus is speaking powerfully into this man's heart, and something's happening here. When Jesus said your sins are forgiven, was he just speaking niceties? No. He sees the man's faith. Salvation is given. That man who was let down, dirty old rotten sinner, and all of a sudden becomes a born again saint. And I love that about the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that he doesn't just see your situation and your physical problems. He looks beyond it and he will meet your real need. It's a good lesson in this for us to have eternity written on our eyelids. To have a real understanding of what the real importance and what the real need is. It's not that people would be happy and comfortable and healthy amongst us. And please God, may they be. But the real need is the heart, the soul, the salvation of man. He is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. It says that right there. Christ came to save sinners. He would die for the unholy. We're being shown the heart of Christ. And he's looking at this man. And in response to this, what happens? The Pharisees start going like, you can just imagine like little busy bees, like ants. You ever taken a stick and poked it into an ant nest? You ever done that? As a child, come on, everyone's done that. Every single one of us. Ant? No? Okay, only me. Right. Yeah, some of us. And you know what happens when you poke a stick into an ant nest, don't you? The ants go crazy. Come out in their thousands. All going to get you. I can just imagine the hearts of the Pharisees going like that, like an ant nest all stirred up. Ooh. Have any of you ever accidentally knocked into a wasp nest? No? Or put petrol down it to burn it? I've done that. The wasps don't like it. The wasp will go crazy to defend. I got stung in the eye by when I was burning a wasp nest out in the back garden. They go crazy. The whole just big black mess of wasps. I can imagine the Pharisees' hearts and their minds. They all kind of look at each other going, what is going on here? This fella coming down the ceiling, that's ridiculous enough. And this bloke, Jesus, who's done all these wonders and magic things. Miracles. In Jerusalem, and so we've heard all over here, and all of a sudden he's forgiven sins. And they, in their theologically correctness, because they were theologically correct, Jesus perceives automatically their hearts and what they're saying in their hearts, and it tells us, it says here, they were saying, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right, aren't they? I mean, I can't come up to you and pronounce you sinless. The Pope can't come up to you and pronounce you sinless, although he claims he can, but he can't. A Roman Catholic priest can't come to you and give you forgiveness. Forgiveness only comes from God. And these men knew that. And they were right in their indignation. But the difficulty was they didn't know who Jesus was. They knew that he was from God, but they did not understand that he is God. Jesus understanding this, perceiving their thoughts. I can imagine he's there, he's bending over this man, he speaks to him and he says this, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And right away all the little hearts, minds, all glances looking at one another like, "I told you this guy's a freak. This guy's a false teacher." You can all look at each other. You can see the ears starting to go red and the steam about to start ripping off their clothes, you know, as they do, getting all enthusiastic about it. And Jesus has been with us and he knows right away, because the Bible says Christ knows the hearts of every man. And as he's bending over this man, I can just imagine him kind of looking up, turning around, and saying to the Pharisees, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" So you didn't have to look at their faces. Jesus doesn't have to look at your faces. There are some people who are really good at reading people, aren't they? They can just look at someone and they know exactly what's going on in their head. I always think that must be really hard in Finland, because everyone has, you know, that poker face. You know, nobody smiles, nobody is emotional there. So you're not quite sure. Not only in Finland, there are some other people. But Jesus, he is not restricted to how you look. He knows your heart. He knows the heart of every man. And here is Christ, perhaps bent over this man, paralyzed man. He's just pronounced his sins forgiven. And these men reasoning in their own hearts, "Who is this that blasphemes? Who is this man? Only God can forgive sins. What's he talking about?" Jesus again turning to them and saying, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "I say to you, rise up," or to say, "Rise up and walk." You can almost see them, you know, they're all kind of looking at you going, "What?" You know, they're all kind of looking at you going, "What?" And then Jesus, I don't know, it's my just imagination. I can imagine Jesus just going like this, "Okay, right." And I imagine he's frustrated at the unbelief of these people, frustrated at the willing unbelief. It's not that they can't believe, they're choosing not to believe. Okay, theological discussion right there. But there is this willing unbelief. This, "I refuse to accept you. We know who you are, but we don't want you." I can imagine Jesus just so you know. And he says, turns to the paralyzed man, lying on the bed in the middle of the room. Remember the plaster, the tiles, the dust, the dirt all lying around. The big hole in the ceiling, bloom. And Jesus turned to that man. And he says to that man, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." What happened? We know what happened. We've read the text. Do you think? I can just imagine Jesus just saying it like, you know, like really snappy. Really kind of, he didn't put his hands on this man. He didn't do any magic formula or speak in tongues or do any kind of oil anointing or anything like this here. He might not have been speaking nicely. He might have snapped at the fella. "Get up and get out of here. Go to your own house. Get up." As a demonstration to these Pharisees, as a demonstration to those who were in the room of who he really was, stroke is. We know what happened. The man got up immediately, took up his bed and went home rejoicing. Could you imagine that? That'd be amazing. Jesus has the power to heal, but more than that, the power to forgive sins. It's a great lesson here. The danger about being overly religious, danger of willing unbelief. I you know, I am a history nerd, you all know that. I should have a badge. And one of my great passions is revivalism, or the history of the revival. And I like the first Great Awakening, you know, under the Methodists, the Calvinistic and the non-Calvinistic. And I don't know where, if I would lived during that time, during the 1700s, I don't know where, or the 1800s, I don't know where I would have really fitted in. When I read the account of people like Andrew Fuller and these other like American Baptist guys who were there, and they said it was emotionalism, but God moved, and many, many people were born again and saved. And yet there was great criticism amongst the Baptist churches of the revival. And many of the Baptist churches actually refused to support it. Indeed, that's part of the history of the American Baptist movement, American church movement. They called the ones who... I won't go into church history. Stop it. But the people who refused to recognize that God was doing something, they stepped back and they refused to be part of it. And their churches actually shrank down to nothing. Now, there was a lot of stuff going on there that we perhaps wouldn't agree with, but God moved and God saved and God transformed. It's very easy for us at times when God is moving to say, well, that doesn't fit into my box. That doesn't fit into how I think it should be done. It's not really part of our tradition, you know. And I'm not really comfortable with that. And we kind of are very standoffish, or even we can be very antagonistic against it. Go onto Facebook and condemn it. Write to the newspaper and speak all about it. But God moved, and Christ moved. Great lesson there for us to be very careful in our religious biases. We need to be very careful that we don't become people who try and dictate to Christ rather than those who follow his dictates. Also, there's a great lesson in the fact that this was a hostile crowd. This was a group of religious people who were very negative against Jesus. And yet, in the midst of that negative meeting, salvation came. We live in Finland. We live in the belt buckle of the religious belt. Supposedly, there are more religious people in this area than anywhere else in Finland, I have been told, and I have read. And to be honest, the majority of them are very anti our gospel. The free grace, salvation, and especially when I've been in the meetings, I don't want to say meetings, the where I've spoken to pastors or I've spoken to leaders in the churches, and I have said, well, this is the gospel. This is what the Bible says is necessary for you to be born again. You must believe this to be born again. And I've actually had leaders saying, no, I don't agree with that. I've actually had people turn around and say, no, but I believe. And it's crazy. You just think to yourself, how can you be a leader in the church when you don't even know the gospel? When the gospel that you're teaching and believing is man-centered and all to do with your acts, whether you believe, whether you can get a good meeting on the go. The glorious good news is that even in the midst of hostility, Christ still has the power to save. It should give us confidence. Amongst the Lutherans, amongst the Free Church, amongst the Lestadian, Christ still has the power to save. We need to be reminded again, as we did last time, about the leper, leprosy, and how it's a great image of the condition of man before God. Here again, this is a great image of our condition before God. Could this man help himself? No. Could he, by his own ability, get up and walk home? or even take up his mat. He could not. It took a work of Christ, a work of God in his life to set him free. In the same way, it takes a work of God in the life of the people around us, in our own lives, in your lives, to set you free. God speaks into your life. God enables you. God forgives you, redeems you, gives you a new heart, enables you to believe, to confess that Christ is your Lord. And then you hear the voice of Christ. Get up. I'm honest, I follow me. I can't imagine this man went home and forgot all about Jesus. I can't imagine this man went home and said, well, you know what? That was nice. What's on TV tonight? I know they didn't have TVs, but you understand. In a flippant attitude. Went home glorifying God. His life would never be the same again, would it? And especially since before the physical came, the spiritual. Christ had forgiven his sins. We need to be reminded of these things. We need to be reminded that the spiritual sickness, the spiritual paralyzation is much greater than the physical. There is a need people have, and it's not their physical needs. It's not their, not to make them happy and glad, their lives better. It's not to, that you can have popularity and wealth and material things and God raises you out of poverty and puts you into the middle class or the upper class. That you were once ignorant and now you can read and write and are educated. Your first difficulty and the first difficulty of the world out there is they are unforgiven in their sins. They are unable to help themselves. And only Christ can forgive their sins. Didn't the Pharisees confess that? Didn't the Pharisees point that out? And didn't Jesus confirm that they were absolutely right in their reasoning? We need to be reminded of these things. Let me ask you. Are you concerned about spiritual things much more than you are concerned about physical things? When we pray together, does your mind automatically go, well, to the physical world rather than the spiritual world? We do it all the time in our fellowship. We pray for people to be made better. Oh God, please heal or help that person who's sick. And God has in various different times been very gracious to us and has answered those prayers. And we have seen God, we would believe, do miraculous things in answer to prayer. And people have recovered and been restored in spectacular fashions without even knowing that, no, God has answered our prayers. But really, should that be the first concern of our hearts? A wish to God, we would be more concerned about praying for the spiritual conditions of people in the same passion that we pray for their physical conditions. Oh God, save their soul. See, this young man must have known. I mean, he wasn't just sitting there, lying there, sorry, thinking about last week's football or what was he going to do with the rest of his life. There must have been an awakening of sin. There must have been a knowing that he's not right with God. Where you and I would have maybe looked at the outward and said, oh gosh, let me make you better. What can I do for you? What Christ looked into his heart and saw the real pain, his real problem. Are you more concerned about the physical than the spiritual? Are you more concerned about doing things right? I love this guy. I do. I love the fact that they broke the roof and they let him down. And they broke all the conventions and they made everybody uncomfortable. And they did everything wrong, and yet they met with God. He should be a challenge to you and I. What is there that keeps you from Christ? What is there in your life that stops you from coming to Jesus? Are you paralyzed? Are you physically paralyzed? Or has the Lord blessed you with full mobility? And I look around me and I know every single one of us can move. Is there a physical distance between us and Christ? Is there too many people between us? Is Jesus in a locked room surrounded by a big crowd and you just can't get to him? And you're standing by the door saying, oh, I can't get them. Maybe I'll come back later. This man was paralyzed, and the men who were with him, I can just imagine him lying in his bed going, no, don't stop. We can't go back home. Get me in that room. I need to meet with Jesus. They're looking around. What can we do? There's the roof. Climbing up on the roof. And I wonder whose idea it was. Let's break open the roof. I'd love to be that guy. Let me down. Could you imagine the man's concern? I'm breaking someone's house open here. You know, it's not the most legal thing. You come to my house and you start smashing it up, we'll have a problem. And then you'll have to pay for it. And then the police will be involved. You come digging through my roof. Nothing stopped this man from coming to Christ. What stops you from coming to Christ? Do you have a passion as this young man had a passion? Do you have a need to get right with God? Has this young man had a need to get right with God? What stops you? I would say the majority of people here are born again, know the Lord, love him. Do you have this kind of passion? This kind of commitment? That nothing's going to stop you from spending that time with the Lord. It's so convicting, isn't it? I read this story and I reflect on this young man's commitment. And I mean, he has everything against him. He's paralyzed. He's dependent on others. He's deep in his sins. The Jewish prejudice would have been that he's obviously done something to offend God, and therefore God has judged him. He's a abscoring, what's that now? The scrapings. Rejected. Obviously, the judgment of God is upon him. He's a great sinner. What stops you from approaching Christ? Is there anything? I tell you now, I can honestly say nothing. Yet so few of us, if any of us, have this passion and commitment. Why? I think it's because we think we're better than we really are. I think it's because we're not conscious of how sinful and how in need we are. And then also the people around us, the world around us. If we could just show, and this is my old Arminianism coming out here. If we could just show the world, if we could just demonstrate to them how sinful and how much of a need they are in. Oh, if we could convince them. Now we all know that unless the Lord did something, but still we are commanded to preach the gospel. We are commanded to teach people, to instruct them of their situation and of their circumstances. Stops us? What holds us back? What holds you back? Jesus saw this man and saw his faith, their faith, and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." The Pharisees reasoned and moaned in their hearts, complained venomously. And Jesus knew. Do you complain in your heart? Do you little negative comments and reason? I have to confess, I do sometimes. I have a great filter. what's said in here will never come out there. But Christ hears. Christ knows what's said. I can't hide it from him. Am I Pharisaic on the inside? Because these men, they were all pious. I mean, there may have been a little twitch of the eye, you know, a little throbbing of the blood vein. But they're all religiously pious on the outside, but inside, they're a grave filled with a dead man's bones, rotten and filthy. When God moves, or something good happens in someone's life, or something, just something, what does the little voice inside your heart say? And I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, give it up. Don't. Repent from it. Ask the Lord to remove it. Seek to mortify your flesh. Don't be as Israel of old, tramping through the desert, grumping and grouching and complaining. Christ hears. Doesn't matter what the outside looks like. You can fake it all you want. You can pretend to be pious and perfect and nice. Christ hears what's said in your heart. You can't hide it from him. Every careless word will one day be answered for. One day we will answer for every careless word. Thank God for forgiveness, eh? But beloveds, it should not be so. Should not be so. We should be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. There should be a moving away and a moving to. A moving away from the flesh and a moving to the Spirit. We should be working together with him and not standing, pointing the finger and tutting the sighing. Let me ask you again. Are you like the Pharisees in your heart here? It should not be so, beloved. And again, Jesus demonstrating clearly, he has the power to forgive sins. The power of forgiveness is ultimately what he came to do. Christ came to die for sinners. Is our message and our gospel a message of calling sinners to Christ? The temptation is to call middle class people, you know, 2-3 kids, middle aged to younger, happy, educated, people just like us. I'm not middle aged, unfortunately. Come to church. Come to church. We have a great time. We are not to call people to church. We are to call people to Christ. Church does not save. It will not meet the needs of people. We are to call them to come to Jesus. We are to show them the sinfulness of man and then point to the one who can take away the sins of the world. We are to repent and to believe in no other name for their salvation, in no other name under heaven or earth. Young man, your sins are forgiven you. Young man, your sins need to be forgiven. You need someone to come and to take the responsibility. See, Jesus died so that you may not have to. All the wrongdoing, which the Bible calls sin, the Bible says that there is one sentence for that, Ezekiel 18:3. The soul that sins shall die. When you break God's law, you're rejecting him. You're turning away from his goodness and his love. And you're putting up another God. And you're setting yourself up as the highest authority. And therefore you come again under the judgment of God. And no one will be able to pay that price. But only one has ever paid that price, Christ. Again, the Bible says that Jesus died for the ungodly. He died, and then in return, for those who believe in Him, for those who seek salvation, for those who trust in Him, He gives them His perfect righteousness in order that they might stand before God perfect and sinless. That their lives might be different and changed. That they might worship and glorify God. That they might know Him forever. Your sins are forgiven you. We have a need. It's much more than a physical need. It's much more important than a physical need. It is a need for forgiveness. A need that someone should deal with our sins. Is this the message that we are preaching? Is this the impression that we're giving? Do we allow the people around us to think that they're okay? That they're going to get by? It really, really burdens my heart when I spend time with Lutheran people who are so faithful for the most part in their understanding of what it means to be a Lutheran. And yet the things that they're trusting in to save them will never save them. Maybe baptism won't ever save you. A religious system will not save you. It is only Christ and faith in Him alone that will save the sinner. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to rise up and walk. But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up that which he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. For we know when God saves a soul, when God moves in a man's heart, that man is different and transformed and changed, and in the blink of an eye. It is not necessarily a long process. God moves and there is a difference. The difference in this man, of course, the physical aspects, displaying the spiritual aspect. He was released from his bondage, his physical bondage. He was able to get up and take up and go home. Certainly in the spiritual, he was set free. Jesus demonstrating his power to forgive sins. Because why? He is God. As we are closing, I want to ask us again that the point, are we focused on the physical, on the outward? I would have us to be a biblical church. I would have us to be a gospel-centered church, a Christ-centered church. And to do that, we must be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be focused on that which was important to Him. We are a reforming church. I use that word a lot. Why? Because there's so much Lutheranism still in many of us around us. Still so much old school. Still so much of the world left in us and in the habits that we do. Our prayerlessness. Our carelessness with the scriptures. Our reluctance at times to witness or to worship at home. Our carelessness with the gospel. When we stand before the Lord in judgment one day, and I know I'm not talking about salvation judgment, but in the Bema judgment, when we stand before our God and give account to our service, I quake, I fear. I think of all the many people in my life who I have either carelessly or not at all shared the gospel with. And I may have been the only Christian that they'll ever meet. And I think to myself, oh God, be merciful to me. Who knows what the Lord could do? And we've talked about this before, about the potential Christian life. There is a potential there if you walk in my ways and keep my requirements. The if words of Scripture. If we would only pray, seek His face, if we would only fast, if we would take it seriously, if we would give ourselves to the work of the Lord, to the ministry, supporting the ministry. Not all of us can be preachers. Not all of us can be street preachers or people at the front. But you don't need to be. You just need to be faithful. You need to be able to communicate. You need to be fearless. Oh, I've told you before. It is my desire to have a fearless church. A church that fearlessly shares the gospel. The one that actually believes that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That you won't be ashamed of the gospel. You'd be unashamed of the gospel. You'd be fearless in the, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about my Savior. Let me tell you about the one who can set you free. Let me tell you about the one who completes me. I was once paralyzed, and he spoke to my soul, and now I am free. Because so often, don't we kind of hide Jesus? We kind of put a bushel over our love for him. We kind of hide it under our jacket, don't we? Beloved, that should not be. We seek to reform. We seek to change. We seek to get rid of the old life and the old habits and the old way of doing things. Embrace the Christian way, the Christ's way, the way it's supposed to be, in order that he might be glorified. We don't share the gospel because we have a concern and love for the souls of those around us, although that should be a consideration. We don't share the gospel so that we have lots of people get born again and come be members of our church and maybe a big church. Well, that's a consideration. We share the gospel with people. Why? Because we desire that Christ might be glorified. First, through our obedience to his command, and secondly, by the fruit of his gospel, that people might believe in him, that those whom he died might be born again, for those for whom he died. Why do we share the gospel? Why do we live the gospel? Why do we do what we do? For his gospel, for his glory. Do you live for his glory? It says here, right at the end, all were amazed and glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. I tell you, when the Lord begins to move amongst us, when we begin to walk in his ways and keep his requirements, and when the Lord begins to add to our number, fear will spread. Amazement will spread. His name will be glorified. And people will certainly say, we have seen strange things today. I would encourage you to pray with me. Join with one another and let's begin to intercede that God might help us take it much more seriously. That we might, like this young man, let nothing hinder us from coming to Christ. Not the people around us. Not the propriety, the right way of doing things. What will people say? I love that. You Finns terrified about that. What will people say? What will people say about me if I do this? What will people say? Think you'll be disgraceful. And the phantom they that live in the back of people's heads and minds, put them to death. This young man didn't care what they said. And he had the Pharisees in the room. Didn't care. The Pharisees didn't get the blessing. This young sinner got the blessing. And he went home rejoicing. And the Pharisees went home griping and grumping, complaining. We know why, because they just continue on in the same pattern, don't they, all the way through the Gospels. Negative, negative, negative. Don't let anything hold you back. Don't let anything hold you back. Come to Christ. Cry out. Seek him. He never turns anyone away. In order that we might see people come to Christ, that God might be glorified in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are very grateful that, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. That, Lord, though we may grump and gripe, though we might be negative in our hearts and in our reasoning at times, Lord, we know that you do hear us, and Lord, that you have chosen to forgive us. Lord, we are often far too much like the Pharisees and far too little like Christ. We ask, O God, that you'd forgive us this. That, Lord, you would convict our hearts, not just in this moment, but, Lord, in the long term, and that we would turn from our sin. We would not ignore it. Lord, we would mortify the flesh, put it to death, that you might be glorified and exalted. Father, help us to turn away from the negative and sinful actions and turn to the fruits of the Spirit to cultivate a godly life, a mind that does not curse but rather blesses, a mind that does not worry or lack faith, but a mind full of confidence and the fruitful faith. Father, please help us. Far too often we are put off by the slightest little confrontation or difficulty. Sometimes, Lord, we look at our circumstances and we think it's too hard. There are too many hindrances. There are too many legitimate problems keeping us back. We can't come. We don't have time. We don't have the ability. But Lord, when we hear the story of this young man and of his commitment, his fierce faith, his perseverance, his breaking up, Lord, and oh, Father, please, we desire to be more like this and less like ourselves. Please, God, help us once again to be more resolute, to be more committed, to be more like Christ. Please, God, we ask that you would help us to be more focused on the eternal, to be more spiritual people and less materialistic, to be more concerned about the hearts and the souls of men and for your glory rather than their material needs or our material needs. Please, Lord, help us to seek your kingdom and your glory. For we know that when we do this, that you will add all these things unto us. But Lord, help us to put your concerns first. Lord, we ask that you remember us in this time and impact our hearts, to help us to reform and to put away the things of the old life, to put away the godless worldly living, and to become more Christ-like and people of the kingdom. Oh God, for this is our desire, that you might receive much glory. We ask it for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.